Good morning, church.
Well, that's a depressing sound, isn't it? Our numbers have been decimated by sickness these last few weeks, and I was almost among them today. And I'll tell you, it's been a crazy week. Of course, we had our flooding upstairs. The sprinkler system went off, and I had gotten sick Wednesday, miserably sick. We had our congregational meeting Thursday, and those of you who were here heard me sort of rasping between breaths during my report. And then, of course, you know, Kim called me Friday, and her car wouldn't leave second gear down in Mechanicsburg. And then it's interestingly enough, this morning when I was driving in, my car cut off right out front of the church here. I re-cranked it, kind of got in, it conked out again. I have no idea what's in the parking lot right now, a boulder or a car. So it's been one of those weeks. And then, you know, the heating system at our house went out, and of course the water system went out too. So you begin to think, God's got me in this time of trial, right? And really appreciated worship today. Appreciate you young people who are willing to lead us this morning. And we have a wedding this week. I have no idea what that means, Tom. We'll be there. But God does that sometimes. He puts us in these times of trial, in these points of pressure, and we go through in faithfulness, sort of knowing that eventually it will end, right? All things eventually end. All good things end and all bad things end. So right now I got a bunch of bad stuff going on, but it'll end. But I am thankful because as I was driving to church this morning before the car cut off, the moon was setting and it was absolutely beautiful. Anybody see the moon this morning? Yeah, wasn't it amazing? It was bright orange. It was huge. And actually, as I was driving along the road, there was a cloud that had covered the top half of it. And it looked like an eye with the lid half closed. And I thought, okay, with everything I've had go on this week, God's still watching me. And that was just a thought I had. And right then the cloud lifted. It was like God focusing on me. It was about that time that the car conked out. I'm like, okay, Lord, you've got a thing you're doing. And we are fortunate to have a pastor with us today, the new pastor of Seville. Your name again, sir?
Terry Burton.
Terry Burton. Terry Burton's with us today. He won't be visiting often since he'll be busy, but good to have you here this morning and amidst our trial. And hopefully with everybody being sick here, you won't miss your first week, Ned Squizzy. So let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for worship this morning. We thank you for your eye upon us. And we are in desperate need. And Lord, we need you. For we do face trial in this world, but so do the lost. The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. But for them, what do they think as they search for a God and they do not know him? As they cry out for relief, and there is no one in their mind who is watching. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We just ask that we account it every day and do not count it meanly, but hold to you fast above all else and trust in you, Lord, for you are great. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, we've got a bunch to get through, okay? This is a big passage we're trying to get through today, and we're not going to cover all of it. But it's really important that we get the gist of it because there's a message in it. Now, if you guys recall, Jesus died probably April 7th, 30 A.D. If we go with that number, we're looking at the church beginning in 30 A.D., Now, if we fast forward here in Acts 19, we're probably in the mid-50s A.D. There's a good 20, 25 years that has passed since the inception of the church as Christ rose from the dead and he ordained his church at Pentecost, and it goes forward. Now, we've rehearsed here that the book of Acts is really God's transition from working primarily with the Jewish people to the incorporation of Gentile people, that God's doing a new work, grafting in the wild vine, all of that stuff we've seen in Romans and all the way through. And as we see his Spirit pouring forth and God confirming his work among the Gentiles, confirming his work by the exhibition of spiritual gifts and all these other things, we also pick up here again with a work in Ephesus, one of those almost completely Gentile churches, although Ephesus was large enough to have a synagogue, and as Paul goes in, that's where he begins working. But we want to back up Acts chapter 18, verse 24, and here we're going to pick up with the work of Apollos and Apollos and teaching. Now, a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. Now, I want to be very clear here. What we're talking about is Apollos, who is from Alexandria, Egypt. Now, at the time, Alexandria is a center of learning. Now, we talked about this in Athens, that Athens had developed what we consider the university mindset. Well, Alexandria was also a place where there was competition for that same sort of reputation. Alexandria had made itself known and had tried to get a copy of every single piece of writing that had ever been produced. And actually, what's funny is the librarians at Alexandria had sent out people all over the world trying to find ancient writings. Any writing they could find, they wanted a copy of it. And actually, sometimes they would say, we would like to sit down and copy your book, thus and so. And then actually they would steal that copy and take it to Alexandria. And there were a number of legal cases and all this stuff. Alexandria had tried to make itself the center of the world's learning. And Apollos is from that place. He is a Greek-educated Jew, but he is eloquent, he is gifted, and you'll notice a couple of things about him. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately. You notice something. Now remember, this is 20 to 25 years after the church began. And as the gospel goes to the uttermost parts of the world, as Christians go, they find that there are pockets left where they haven't heard the gospel, but they have heard the first part about Jesus. Now, you guys recall back when we were studying Life of Christ that John began to preach a baptism of repentance. It was a repentance of sin in preparation for Jesus' coming. And then Jesus comes on the way, and John says to him, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the Messiah. Well, that message went out. The Messiah is here. Apollos only heard the first part of the message. He's preaching Jesus as Messiah, but he doesn't know the rest of the story. He doesn't understand the cross. And although what he's teaching is accurate, it's not complete. Isn't that wild? This is 25, 30 years after. And Apollos hasn't heard the rest of the story. I find that to be absolutely amazing. But Apollos shows up in a couple of different places. And every time he shows up, he is an eloquent speaker, an accurate arguer. He's a person that God was using, but his message was limited. Now, Priscilla and Aquila explained to him further the way of God, verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And so Apollos went on with his message, but as he was passing through Ephesus, he gave this rudimentary gospel of Jesus as Messiah, and then he was gone. And that was it. And a small group of believers in Jesus the Messiah were there gathered, but they had not understood the full gospel. And folks, this is where we really need to get clear. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. The idea of believing in Jesus is hardly something that is saving. It's what Christ did on the cross. It's the atoning work. It's the penal substitution that causes a person to be saved. I want you to understand, what we firmly see established here is exactly this point, that every human being is a sinner, and until they understand that Christ took their work on the cross, and he took their sin upon himself, that salvation occurs. It's not enough to believe in Jesus. And you will often hear this today, that people, oh, I believe in Jesus. Well, what do they believe about Jesus? What exactly is it they believe? Well, Scripture's very clear. It's the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross that redeems sin. Jesus' existence, Jesus even existing as Messiah, is not it. It's the understanding that he's taken our sin upon himself. He's paid the punishment. And so that needs to be clarified. And that's why we need to pick up now in verse 19. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. Notice Scripture's telling us the rest of the story. Apollos came in, delivered this rudimentary message, and then he was gone. And while Apollos is away, Paul passes through Ephesus and finds these disciples that Apollos had created. Verse 2, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Isn't that interesting? Well, a Holy Spirit? What are you talking about? We didn't even know there was one. And while he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Notice again, John had baptized in the name of repentance in the awaiting of the Messiah. And Paul, as he begins to question them, "Now, what is it you guys are believing? You're talking about Jesus. I hear what you're saying. But what is it exactly you're believing?" Notice the need for the clarity of that. And this is not unknown. A few years ago, I read a story about a tribe in Africa that had actually somehow gotten a hold of a gospel tract. And it was just simply these little tracts that we actually give away back here that just have the rudiments of the gospel on them. And when a missionary showed up in this tribe, they had actually formed a church around this gospel tract. That when the missionary showed up, they already believed. They just didn't know anything beyond what was in this gospel tract. Well, I think ours had maybe 4 or 5 verses in them, but a church had sprung up around a gospel tract. Isn't that amazing? I've heard stories also from people in China who, as the Bible there is somewhat illegal. You can have it, but it's somewhat illegal. It's a controlled substance, so to speak. There are actually churches that pass pages of the Bible around, and you will find that there are some house churches that only have maybe one book of the New Testament or a few pages of Scripture. And they read and they read and they read, and they sort of form their belief system and their study around just what they have. Isn't that interesting? We have the whole thing. We don't read it. It's disgusting. Aren't you disgusted? I'm disgusted. So here, as Paul passes through and he begins to question them as to what they believe, he realizes there's a lack of knowledge. It's an incomplete gospel. And as he begins to question them, that clarifies. And Paul, we pick up in verse 4. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them and began speaking in tongues and prophesying." There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, you have to realize, what we've got here is a complex history, and I wish we could just sit here and rehearse it all day long, because it blows my mind. Now, what we are realizing is that we are dealing with the story of Ephesus. And I want you to be clear. This church in Ephesus no longer exists. As in all the churches in the region of Turkey, these churches have all but disappeared. That Turkey is filled with the remnants of churches long past, but it has now become and been turned over to a chiefly Muslim nation. There are Christians there, but very few. At the time, however, it became a hub of Christian thought and activity. That as God is working and pouring out His Spirit, there's this huge upsurge in the number of believers and in what those believers are learning and thinking and doing. It's an amazing time. And Paul becomes the impetus for that. Now, I want you to understand that as Paul comes in, he comes in with doctrine. But as he comes in with doctrine, we also see overlaid on that this work of the Spirit. And folks, I want you to realize there are two things that we're going to be talking about today. One is the unfolding world of doctrine, or the unfolding of doctrine as it goes into the church. The other is the unfolding of a work of the Spirit. And there's confusion over that, as well as some level of distrust. Some of you from more charismatic backgrounds, and this church is of a pluralistic nature. We've had a lot of people from a lot of different backgrounds. We have ex-Catholics here. We have ex-charismatics. We have a lot of exes here. Lots of, I'm an ex-Baptist. And so as we deal with passages like this, there are areas where some of us are more comfortable than others. Well, one is on the doctrine side. And you know me, I'm a Mr. Doctrine guy. I love doctrine. And then on the other side, we have this issue of the work of the Spirit. And I want you to understand something, that really there are things to learn in the book of Acts. And when our charismatic brothers go to the book of Acts and say, okay, this is normal, charismatic theology is often based in the idea that there's a second baptism, that after you've been a believer for a little while, God pours out His Spirit in a new way and really confirms you as a believer. A lot of charismatic churches believe that. I believe that this passage directly refutes that. And here's why. The work of the Spirit seems to be fully and wholly attached to the salvation experience. And folks, I want you to understand that. And it's actually a source of great peace and a source of great calm for those who are believers. That we believe as a church that at the moment of your salvation, God's Spirit indwells you. He attaches Himself to you. In fact, the Holy Scriptures seem to overwhelmingly confirm that in the New Testament. I want you to realize that if you are here today as a born-again believer, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that should do two things to you. First of all, it should make you understand that your salvation is secure, that God is working in your life. He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. He is at work, willing, and always in your life. Even those of you who are struggling with sin, difficulty, everything else, God says, I'm there for you. The other thing is for those of you who are really struggling with forgiveness, with sin, with walking with God, it'll put pressure on you. Because if I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit, what am I doing messing around with the sins of the world? You ever have that? If I'm the temple of God, what in the world am I doing this thing? It'll put pressure on you. And I disagree with our charismatic brothers, although many of them are believers. I disagree with the idea that the work of the Spirit is something that happens later after salvation. This passage seems to say, at the point where we have an understanding of the gospel and we accept the full penal substitutionary work of Christ, then the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes. Paul lays his hands on these believers as he delivers doctrine. They understand and they trust in Christ, and bam, the Holy Spirit is there to confirm. That seems very clear. But I want you to understand the doctrine is attached to the work of the Holy Spirit. Some of you are more comfortable with the idea of the Holy Spirit. Some of you are more comfortable with the idea of doctrine. Scripture never takes the two apart. They go hand in hand. But also, as I said before, this is the story of the church at Ephesus. And why is that important? Well, stay right where you are, but I'm going to flip over to Revelation and I'm going to read to you. Revelation chapter 2, this is a message to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this do you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so God delivers through John a message to the church at Ephesus. Now remember, John is writing the book of Revelation about 90 A.D., if we just go with sort of a rule of thumb date for the work at Ephesus, we're talking about mid-50s, the mid-50s A.D. So from, say, 55 A.D., from 90 A.D., John has to write a letter to Ephesus and say, guys, you've fallen away. Now notice the church at Ephesus. This is a church where Apollos has come in and they've accepted what message he had. And then as Paul comes in and he lays doctrine on top of this initial message, as he lays in a complete understanding of the gospel and he finds receptive ears, suddenly they get it and the work of the Spirit comes in and there is a manifestation of not only sound doctrine, but also of spiritual work. Let's continue to read, and then we'll continue to talk about these things. Paul enters the synagogue and reasons with them for about 3 months, persuading them about the kingdom. But some were becoming hardened and disobedient. So after about 3 months of discussion, there are some in the synagogue who disagree with this gospel presentation, and they become hardened in their opposition. Now, notice also, this is also the case. Christian, when you go to witness to people, don't expect everybody to believe, but actually, you should be encouraged by this. That as you present to them a message, as you deliver the gospel, it's good news that they deliberate in their minds. It's good news that they reason. It's good news that they become persuaded or dissuaded. Because that means you're communicating. That means you're delivering faithfully. That means you're doing the job that God's called you to, but God's in charge of the results. And after about 3 months, there become two convinced camps, those who believe and those who don't. And Paul takes the ones who believe and he withdraws from the synagogue and actually sets up a school in the school of Tyrannus. Now, the school of Tyrannus was simply a philosophical school in the area. Paul rents a space inside it. He starts with about 12 students and begins to teach. And it says after the end of, notice that, this took place for 2 years so that all who in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, that as Paul sets up the school, people come in and out to hear. And after about 2 years, the gospel is inundated the area, both Jews and Greeks. Nobody's left out. Everybody's hearing, and there's an opportunity to believe or disbelieve. And Paul is basing the argument and reason. But notice that it's not just doctrine that's going on. Paul's not just delivering a script. Paul's not just delivering knowledge. Notice also that the work of the Spirit is there confirming. We pick up in verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them and evil spirits went out. This isn't just intellectual stuff going on. There's a work of the Spirit, too. I remember years ago in Fayetteville, North Carolina, my hometown. Fayetteville, North Carolina, one of our claim to fame, and it just shows you how pathetic Fayetteville is. If you go to the Coliseum there, there's a big display to Elvis Presley. And the reason that there's a big display to Elvis Presley is that Elvis died 11 days before he was supposed to be in Fayetteville. Some of you get the joke. We have an entire display set up because Elvis died before he came there. Fayetteville's never had a whole lot going on. We have Sherman burned us down, General Sherman, during the Civil War. He burned us down, and then Elvis died. And that's it. That's the bookend of Fayetteville's history. But actually, used to be, I don't know if it's still there, but in the display for the Elvis Almost Came to Town monument is a scarf that Elvis touched. This is big news. And I remember seeing video of Elvis up on stage sweating, you know, when he became Fat Elvis. Everybody remembers that. And he would sweat profusely on stage, and he would take handkerchief after handkerchief. And people would stand there, and those things became memorabilia. I own a soaked sweat rag from Elvis. And people, to this day, people worship those things. Well, this is sort of the equivalent, except it's real. No rag from Elvis is ever going to heal anybody. But Paul would touch something and it could be carried to the sick, and God would work in that. Now, some people look at that and they say, why would God do this? I want you to understand that God never sustains a work of his with miracle. I've never seen it in church history nor in the New Testament. God never sustains a work with miracle. He confirms a work with miracle. He initiates a work with miracle, but he sustains it through perseverance. He sustains it in faithfulness. But as God is delivering a work to the churches in Asia, as he is beginning this work of his Spirit, the church, he's beginning with doctrine, but he's confirming with works of the Holy Spirit. That's all this is. Don't look at these rags and aprons coming from Paul and go, what kind of magic is this? What kind of witch doctor business is this? That's not it at all. Is that God's doing a work in the Spirit, but he's also delivering a confirmation of his doctrine. That's what's going on. And as Paul is going through all this, we see these miracles sort of pouring out as they confirm what's being taught intellectually, what's being confirmed by doctrine. Pick up at verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, because the work of the Spirit is so pervasive and so powerful and so famous, some of these Jewish mystics are getting in on the action. They're trying to adopt the power of Jesus. And folks, what this is, many of you may have heard of Kabbalah, that there's a Jewish mysticism out there. This is the precursor of that. It's a theology called Tree of Life theology, and there's no need for us to go into it here, but it's an occult practice. It's taking Jewish theology from the Old Testament and turning it into the occult. And this happens a lot, but that's exactly what's going on. This is Jewish mystics. These are Kabbalistic wizards who are trying to take Jewish theology and adopt it to dealing with demons. That's what's going on. Verse 14. Now, the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, chief priest, were doing this as well. Notice here, that you've got a descendant of the priesthood who's gone into the exorcism business, and he's using Jewish mysticism. Now, this is something you really don't need to know it. You're probably never going to come across Kabbalah. I think Madonna's the only famous person who's involved in Kabbalah. But it's just Jewish mysticism. That's all it is. And these guys are involved in trying to do exorcisms, and they're using this thing called adjuration, which is another thing we'll go into someday. Verse 15, the evil spirit, as they were trying to exorcise a spirit from somebody, the evil spirit answered them and said, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you guys? Notice here that the spirit understands who Jesus is and the spirit understands who Paul is, but these guys have no real connection to Paul, and they're trying to get in on Paul's action, so to speak, using Paul's name. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. He tore their clothes off and all of this sort of thing. And this became known to the Jews and the Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was being magnified. Now, notice here that just because you know who Jesus is doesn't give you power to use the name. Notice that just because you knew who Paul was, it didn't give you power to know the name. This evil spirit recognizes that. Verse 18, also many who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. So people who are mixed up in the occult are also coming and confessing, look, I've been in the occult for years. I've been involved in all of this witchcraft. I've been involved in all of this stuff. And they are confessing, and as they are turning over a new life. And notice verse 19, and many of those who practice magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, after saying to them, there I must also see Rome, and having been sent out to Macedonia, two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, and he himself began in Asia for a while. Now, I want you to understand, these two tracts, one is a doctrine tract, the other is a work of the Spirit. Both of these coincide. In Scripture, we don't see a division of these things. We don't see that God's doing something over here and God's doing something over here and there's not a connection. Christian, I want you to understand, any work of the Spirit that is a real work of the Spirit is going to be the result of sound doctrine. It's going to be a result of God's willing and working and using Scripture in your life. God isn't going to do something in violation or absent of the Word of God. And I want you to be very clear. Scripture is the cornerstone. The Word of God is the cornerstone of God's working. And folks, it has become routine in our culture now to claim a work of God absent from the Bible. And I've talked to you about this before, and we've even talked about this here before, that people now will say, I'm leaving my husband or wife, and I really feel that it's the call of God in my life. That's an absence of the Word of God. I really feel that God's called me to this other relationship. That's in violation of the Word of God. You can't do a work of the Spirit in active violation against the instruction of God. You just can't. And Christian, it is going to be routine going forward in our culture to dissociate these things. And in fact, as the Word of God is taking less and less of a role, as Christians are ignoring it more and more, there's going to be a tendency to try and claim works of the Spirit. But these two things must work in tandem. And God will never sustain a work with miracle. He does a work of the Spirit to confirm or initiate His working. But it's perseverance, it's faithfulness, it's the Word of God that sustains. And this is where we get to the story of Ephesus. 40 years later, John has to write to the Ephesians and say, you guys have a number of things straight. Notice what he said there in Revelation. You've tested the spirits. You understand sound doctrine. You've even tested those who call themselves emissaries of me, and you found them wanting. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which was a heresy of the time. It was either Gnosticism or closely associated with Gnosticism. He said, you guys have your doctrine straight, but you've lost your first love. And we've been talking about how there's a work of the Spirit that's always in coincidence with doctrine. So now I'm going to flip it around. Because CLC, you are in the same danger that the Church of Ephesus was in. You're in the same danger. I am not worried about this church kind of flipping over and going heretically charismatic tomorrow. That is not my biggest fear. My biggest fear is that you have your doctrine straight, but you fall out of love with Jesus. That's my biggest fear. Because we know our doctrine. We've got it laid out. We've got it quantified. The elder board has hired a pastor who's very big into doctrine. I love to teach doctrine. In fact, somebody even came to me this morning praising our Sunday school program for the things that we're able to teach and learn there, because we're trying to construct a Sunday school program that's really equipping you in what you need to know, especially amidst a culture that hates doctrine. But I want you to understand, Christian, that if you have all your doctrine straight, you know your Bible inside and out, but it's not based in prayer and a walk with the Lord and a work of the Spirit, then it will become dead, it will become dry, and you will lose your first love. That will happen. You Christian young people, you are being equipped in stuff that I wish I had been taught when I was 16 years old. Adam has gone over and beyond to make sure that you guys know your apologetics, to make sure that you know that Scripture is reliable, to make sure that you know your books of the Bible, to make sure that you know what's in this book and why it matters. But if it's just facts, figures, and head knowledge, you're going to fail just like the previous generation that didn't know anything failed. It's got to be a walk of the Lord. It's got to be a walk with Jesus. And the biggest worry for the church in Ephesus is not their doctrine. And notice the layers of it. Apollos came in and gave them an introduction to who Jesus is. And Paul comes in and fills the pieces. And then he spends 2 years teaching them in the way of the Lord. And even 40 years later, they've got their doctrine straight. But there's no walk with Jesus anymore. They've lost their first love. They can recognize the counterfeits. They can spot the falsehood. But there's no walk with Jesus. You may ask some questions. Well, how does that happen? Well, I think, based in my experience, that how we lose our first love is that when we care more about learning doctrine than we do about prayer, that we care more about knowing the whys and the wherefores rather than, Jesus, I need you. And it's not one or the other, it's both and. Christian, I know that when I approach the Word of God as somebody who needs to know something rather than as my next step in my walk with the Lord, it becomes dry. I know that when I spend more time working on things than on my knees praying, it becomes dry. I know that when I spend time just on the details rather than really desiring from the heart Jesus, I just get lost. Everything gets broken. And I find myself at the end of the day a bit dusty. I know by testimony that many of you feel the same way. That there are times in your life where things just seem dry. Well, that's why. And I don't want you to lose your first love. I don't want at the end of 10 years at this church for us to have all of our doctrine straight, to be able to defend it against the world, and yet lose a sense of the Spirit's working in our lives. I don't want that. So I urge you, Christian, I urge you, that in your time in the Word, you seek for Jesus. That in the same way you concentrate in doctrine, you look for God to will and work in His Spirit in your life. And I'm not talking about miracle. I'm talking about in all those things that really matter. That there's a sense of communion and prayer. There's a sense of love and unity with one another. That there's a sense that God's work can change things in my home as well as in my church. Those are the works of the Spirit. And if that's not what we're aiming for, we're going to miss really key things. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just do. We pray for your work in our lives. We pray for the things that we can't get on our own. For we can study and come to some understanding. We can seek and find doctrine and all of those things which your word says do. But Father, what we need is an infusion of your Spirit to work with us and to work in us. We ask, Lord, that we would be changed by the experience, not simply on the outside where people can see, but there's something internal, integral to our spiritual nature. Father, do not let us lose a love for you amidst all the things that you teach us in this school. In your name we pray. Amen.